If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 43. We are returning here in this chapter to the dilemma that Jacob is facing. His family is on the brink of starvation, as we've seen. But Jacob is unwilling to do the one thing that can save them. He's unwilling to let his youngest son go to Egypt for fear that harm might come his way. As I was studying this passage, it reminded me of a show that Kristen and I, we've recently been watching. It's about a veterinarian who's in England during the 20th century. In one of the episodes, he was called out to a poor family to check up on a sick cow. He had actually encouraged them to buy the cow a few days earlier. So whenever they asked him to examine the cow, it was in great shape, so he encouraged them to buy it. But within just a matter of days, the cow was now dying. And mind you, this was a poor family. They had they were depending upon this heifer for their livelihood. But now their cow had an abscess on her throat that was cutting off her ability to breathe. So the young veterinarian, he proposed an extremely risky surgery. And great was the possibility that this surgery would kill the cow because the abscess was located on a major artery. But doing nothing, on the other hand, would also result in the death of the cow. So here were the options: have this surgery and possibly kill the cow, or let the cow die. And if the cow dies, this family will be impoverished because they spent their money to buy this heifer that would hopefully produce a herd of cattle. Well, Jacob is faced with a similar situation, but much more urgent and many more lives are at stake. His family, they're on the brink of starvation, severe famine in the land, but there's food in Egypt. And all he has to do is send his son Benjamin with his other sons down to Egypt and they can buy grain for his family during this time of famine. But here's the dilemma. He doesn't want to send Benjamin for fear that harm might come his way, that he might die. So he doesn't want to send him because he might die. But if he doesn't send Benjamin, then Benjamin, along with the rest of his family, they'll all die. So he doesn't want to send him for fear that he might die, but if he doesn't send him, they all will die. Similar to the situation illustrated above, Jacob can risk Benjamin dying on the way, or he can watch Benjamin die of starvation if he doesn't act. So what will he do? Will he remain paralyzed by fear, or will he trust the Lord? So let's read Genesis 43, 1 through 14, and we'll see what Jacob will do. So Genesis 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne because your Spirit has opened our eyes to the glory of Christ. And now we come to you through faith in him. And oh, guard us against ever thinking that we can add to or take away from your great glory. But give us eyes to see your glory. And I pray that your glory will radiate through the church, through this local church. And I pray that we will continue to love and encourage one another. I pray that the world would know that we are your disciples. We are Christ's disciples because of our love for one another. And I pray that we would love and encourage one another to hold fast, to stand firm in the faith. Because as you know, we live in the midst of a world that is hostile to your truth. And so I pray that we will hold fast to your word and to the truth that is revealed in your word, namely the one who is the truth. I pray for our upcoming seminar in June. I pray that it might be an encouragement to all of us to love your word, but ultimately to love you as revealed in your word. I pray that we might encourage others who might visit and gather with us then to also just delight in your truth. Because your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. And unite us as one, as you are one, O God. So may your word go forth with power. Help me to preach your holy word with clarity. I pray that your Spirit would speak through your word. You would help all of us to listen well, to listen to you, our covenantal God who has spoken. And I pray that we would take these words seriously to heart. We would take these words and hear them, and we would cling to them. We would listen attentively because you have spoken to us. So help us to hear your word this day. And I pray this in no other name, the name of Jesus Christ. So Genesis 43, as we've read here this morning, at least the first 14 verses, it picks up right where chapter 42 leaves off. The brothers, they're back in Canaan. They're trying to convince their dad to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt. And now it looks like there's some time that has passed. We don't know exactly how much time has passed between 42 and 43. But some time has because now they've eaten all their food that they brought with them from Egypt. So what we have here is Jacob, his family, they're suffering. Their food supplies are running out, or they have run out. And as we've seen, we've already mentioned, the only solution is to send Benjamin with his brothers back down to Egypt so that the governor of Egypt will sell them grain. And by the time, as we've already seen here, we've already read this, by the time as we get to the end of this passage, we see Jacob doing just that. He sends Benjamin down to Egypt with his brothers. And while he finally gives in I mean, it's like if you're reading this, you're thinking, come on, just do it. Just make the move. Just give in. Like, you need the food. Just let him go. But by the time he finally gives in, we actually see something else arising. Something else, I would say, a theme more prominent even than Jacob giving in here, or maybe Jacob even acting by faith and trusting the Lord. What we see here is Judah. His pledge, Judah is arising. He's rising to the top, so to speak, of his brothers. We'll talk about that more. But he ends up giving himself as a surety for Benjamin's safety. And that really is what stands out in the middle of this passage here. Judah offering himself as a surety for Benjamin's safety. And a surety is someone who is simply responsible for another. And so Judah pledges to stand between Benjamin and anything that might come his way. So he will say, I will bring him back. If I don't, I will take the blame forever. So just to give you a general overview and idea of what we've already read, the passage begins just reminding us of how dire the situation is. Severe famine, they'll die if they do not get grain. We once again see in this passage Jacob's self-pity. As we see him saying, hey, go down here, buy grain. The brothers remind him we can't. But we see his self-pity as he says, why have you brought this on me? How could you have done this to me? He lays all the blame at the feet of his sons. But everything changes after Judah offers himself as a surety for his brothers, or for his brother Benjamin. And it's in response to that pledge that we see a renewed faith in Jacob. And then he'll send his sons and he'll even pray here for the Lord's mercy. So as we walk through and see these things, see the story, the events here, I plan to point out some of the wisdom that we can find here, that can be gleaned here. But the two primary themes that we're working towards are going to be Jacob's faith, or we could say even his renewed faith here, and then Judah's sacrificial pledge. And this sacrificial pledge serves as a type of Christ. So those are the two themes. That's where we're going. Jacob's faith, Judah's pledge. But here, let's go ahead and just pick up, returning back to the first verse of chapter 43. And we're reminded once again, the famine was severe in the land. Back at the end of chapter 41, the famine was severe over the whole earth. Because of the severity of the famine, Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt because that was the one place to buy grain. And then now we see that they've returned. They've come back home. They've come back to Canaan. And in verse 2 of chapter 43, they've eaten all their grain. And then Jacob says to them, go again, buy us a little food. Well, if we didn't have chapter 42, this wouldn't seem like a problem. Okay, go buy food. That's what you got to do. Go to the store, buy food. We're out of food. Go get some groceries. Okay, we're in a famine. We need food. Go to Egypt. That's the only grocery store that's selling food anymore. Go down there, right? No big deal. But we do have chapter 42, and we know there's a little arrangement that the governor, the one who's selling the food, has made with Jacob's sons. So has Jacob forgotten the arrangement? Has he forgotten that he has to send Benjamin to get food, to get the other son out of prison? Or is he ignoring it? Is he ignoring the arrangement? We don't know. But he tells his sons to go again and buy us a little food. So Judah, in verse 3, reminds him of the situation at hand and says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face again unless your brother is with you. So you remember, and I'm just repeating this just to get the get us into the scene. You know the story. Joseph, the governor, they don't know Joseph at this point. He said, you must bring your younger brother with you. If not, you will not see my face again. And the reason why that's such a big deal is not because Jacob or Joseph is just attractive to him, they want to see him. It's because he is the only one selling grain. If you don't bring him, you're not going to buy food. And then if they do come back and they don't have Benjamin, not only are they not going to buy food, but that will also confirm that they're spies. Remember, he accused them of espionage. He accused them of being spies. If they come back, they don't have Benjamin, they're not going to be able to buy grain. And they'll be accused of being spies. And there's no telling what this powerful man might do to them. Remember, he took them, locked them away, put them in prison, then put their other brother in prison. This is a man of great power. He told them, if you don't bring him, or he said, if you do bring him, bring Benjamin, so that you might live and not die. So Judah in verse 5 says, but if you will not send him, we will not go down. He's saying, we can't go. Essentially, we can't go if you don't send Benjamin with us. We can't go. Like you're saying to go, sure, we want to go. We want to buy grain. Sure, we know the situation is desperate, but we can't go. If you won't send him, we will not go. Because he said, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. And while this is far from the main point of the narrative, there is wisdom to be found here. Judah was unwilling to go back to Egypt without Benjamin. And he was unwilling to go to Egypt without his father's consent. So he's not going to kidnap Benjamin and go. Judah knew they must go back. He knew the situation. He knew they must go back to Egypt. They must go back to buy grain and to get their other brother, Simeon. So they must go back, but he was unwilling to go without his father's consent. He will not act on his own accord. He belongs to a family. He's not going to act independently of his family. And I would say this applies to the church family as well. This is the wisdom that can be gleaned. There's a today, and you see this frequently, there are a number of young Christians or new believers who are zealous, want to be useful to the Lord. That zeal is good. It is good. We don't want to say that zeal is not good. That zeal is good. But many of these young Christians, these new believers, are unwilling to be told no. They're unwilling to wait. They want to go on their own, essentially appointing themselves as missionaries or as pastors or whatever it is they want to be. I mean, you see it. We live in a world of church plant after church plant. Some of them, many of them, are self-appointed church plants or self-appointed pastors. And so many of these young people or new believers who are told wait or no, they assume the church family is just like Jacob. They assume that they're like Jacob, that we're like Jacob because, well, we just don't want to do anything. We're paralyzed by fear of what might come. Maybe that's true, but so often the young people or the new believers don't want to wait, especially when we encourage them to be faithful here in this place before you go elsewhere. And just something, if you are thinking and considering missions or pastoral ministry, if you're not faithful here, you're not doing the work here, what says that you would be doing it there? To come back here, I say there's wisdom to be found here because Judah will not act apart from his father's consent, although he knows they must go down to Egypt. Here in chapter 43, there's urgency to act. This is a matter of life and death, and so Judah will do all that he can to persuade his father, who continues to wallow in self-pity. In verse 6, Jacob is referred to as Israel. So this reminds us of his role, his patriarchal role as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this means that the promises of God, the covenantal promises, have been passed down to him. Namely, God's promise to bless him and his family that they might be a blessing. But Jacob, Israel, seems to have forgotten God's promise to bless him and his family. Therefore, he tells his sons in verse 6, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? So when he sent his sons the first time, he's unwilling to send Benjamin. He's fearful that something might happen. They come back and they insist, saying that the governor insisted that Benjamin must go with us. And so whenever he heard that the first time, he said, my son shall not go with you. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob, as we've pointed out, he's holding on tightly to his younger son, who is a grown man by now, mind you, but Jacob is unwilling to let him go. He's worried about tomorrow. He's worried about what might come. Now, don't hear me wrong. Concern is good. It's not sinful to be concerned. And Jacob is concerned about Benjamin's well-being. Why? Well, because his sons really aren't the most trustworthy of men to begin with. Chapter 34, a couple of Jacob's sons go behind his back and deceive Shechem and Shechem's father, and then commit a terrible atrocity. One of his sons takes his concubine unto himself in chapter 35, and now as his sons have come back from Egypt, one son's left behind, and then they have all their money back. In Jacob's mind, what did they do? What happened here? Why did they not give the money for this food? And so Jacob's concern is certainly valid, but Jacob's not merely concerned. He's living in fear. He's holding on so tightly to his son that he's actually acting very foolishly. If he does something, Benjamin might die. Remember our scenario. If he does nothing, Benjamin will die of starvation along with the entire family. So in essence, what does he have to lose? But up to this point, he's been unwilling to let go for fear that something might happen to his son. And once again, there's wisdom to be found here. Not from a positive example, but from a negative example. Jacob is unwilling to let his son go for fear that something might happen to him. And so for parents here, let's be careful not to parent out of fear. Concern is one thing. Fear is an entirely different animal. We can and we should be concerned for our children, but when we parent out of fear for what might possibly happen to them, we're actually living out of unbelief. We elevate ourselves too highly and live as though we can protect them from every harm that might come their way when we can't even protect ourselves from every harm that might come our way. We're called to be faithful to all that God has called us to do, and therefore, we ought to entrust our children to the Lord. Unfortunately, we'll see in a few minutes here that Jacob, he will entrust his son to the Lord. But before that happens, his sons will respond to him, and then Judah will give his pledge as a surety for Benjamin's safekeeping. In response to Jacob saying in verse 6, "Why did you treat me so badly when you told this man that you had another brother?" His son said, in verse 7, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So they said that we just were answering his questions. We had no idea that we would say this and that he would take it this way. I mean, I'm sure some of you can relate. I'm sure you've said something that wasn't wrong to say, but because it was of how it was taken, you wished you hadn't said it. Have you been there? Said something, it was taken the wrong way, wasn't wrong to say, but the person who heard it wrong. You wished you hadn't said it. Married men, I know you can relate. Wives too. But it wasn't wrong for them to tell the governor of Egypt that they had a father and a brother. They didn't know he was going to ask them to bring him back. How could they have possibly known that? Yet here they are. They need to go back to Egypt. They need to take Benjamin with them. But so far, their father has been unwilling to go. And that is about to change as Judah pleads with his father. In verse 8, Judah says, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." So he is reminding him of the severity of the situation at hand. If they don't go, they're going to die of starvation. Jacob, his sons, and his grandchildren, they'll die of starvation if they don't go and buy food. So he appeals to the urgency of the matter. And then in verse 9, he says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him." Judah's making a guarantee here, putting himself forward as a surety that Benjamin will return. He's saying, "I pledge my life that I'll take care of him." And as he says in the rest of the verse, I will bear the blame forever if I do not bring him back to you. A couple of comments here. Reuben made a similar yet different promise back in chapter 42, the oldest son of Jacob. Reuben told Jacob that he would bring Benjamin back, but if he didn't, Jacob could kill his two sons, Reuben's sons. Judah, on the other hand, he doesn't offer his twin sons. He has twin sons. He doesn't offer them. He instead offers himself. Similar, but much different. Second comment here, this is not the first time we've seen Judah make a pledge to do something. Back in chapter 38, he was engaged in prostitution, and then he gave a pledge to the woman that he would pay her with a young goat from his flock. And what he did is he gave his word, but he left his personal items as a pledge. And there his pledge was given purely out of self-serving purposes. Now in a drastic turn of events, Judah is saying that he will do as he says by invoking a curse upon himself. He'll place himself in the way of his brother, and if harm comes to his brother, it'll be required of Judah. He will bear the blame. The one who formerly acted out of selfishness now acts selflessly. He'll stand in harm's way. He'll give his life if his brother does not return. And if you've forgotten, this is the same brother who convinced his other brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. You remember what he said? What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Essentially, he said, let's not kill him. He's our brother after all. Let's make money off of him. Let's sell him. And now this very same brother is pledging his life on behalf of Joseph's younger brother. So we were introduced to Judah as a man who sought to advance his own interest. Sure, many of you can relate to that. Now we see him serving others. What a change. We'll come back to this pledge later in the sermon. But just a word of encouragement for parents who might be discouraged. There's still time. Sometimes it takes a while for your children to come around, but be patient and trust the Lord. It took a long time for Judah to change his ways. But don't give up on the Lord because he's not doing what you want him to do in the time that you want him to do it. Realistically, that's another form of unbelief. You're expecting God to bow down to you and do what you want him to do when you want him to do it instead of pleading with him for mercy. So I encourage you, trust in the Lord. So back to our passage, after pledging his life for Benjamin's life, Judah will figuratively speaking nudge Jacob. In verse 10, he says, if we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. So stop delaying, let me go. We could have gotten this over with already. We actually could have gone a couple times and been back. Judah doesn't disrespect his father, but he speaks decisively and assertively to him. And in response, in verse 11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Total change of posture. Previously, Jacob was unwilling to part with Benjamin, but after Judah's sacrificial pledge, saying, I will be a pledge of his safety. If I don't bring him back, let me bear the blame. Now Jacob says, go. He then gives them directions. If this must be so, if he must go, do this. Verse 11, take some of the choice fruits down. Then he lists some of those. Verse 12, take double the money with you. So carry the money back that was returned, plus the money for the next purchase. And we even see a change at the end of verse 12. He says, perhaps it was an oversight. Back in 42, they were all afraid when they heard the money. Now he says, perhaps it's an oversight. Jacob is a new man, reinvigorated. He's not, why did this all happen to me? Why is everything against me? Now he seems to have a new perspective. And then in verse 13, he says, take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. So Jacob tells his sons to take gifts, double the money, take their brother, and go. And not only does he send them on their way, but he invokes God, the God of mercy. Verse 14, he says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. May send back your other brother and Benjamin." So Jacob appeals to the Almighty God who is, there's nothing impossible for him. He appeals to him, the same God who's promised to be with him and to bless him. And he's praying that God will grant him his son's mercy. As they stand before this man in Egypt, he's praying for God's mercy. And he's praying that God will bring back both Simeon and Benjamin. And notice what he says at the end of verse 14, "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If I am deprived of my children through death, then I am deprived of my children." Complete change in Jacob from what we've seen previously. As one commentator notes, Jacob is able to put aside his fears and commit Benjamin to the care of his sons because he trusts in God. So Jacob initially acted out of unbelief. He took no responsibility for the matter at hand. He blamed his sons. He wallowed in self-pity. He refused to let Benjamin go, but now he is trusting in the Lord. Jacob sounds like a new man. As another commentator notes, he is essentially saying, "If it be God's will for me to lose my children, then let God's will be done." This is not the same Jacob we've seen complaining and blaming his sons. Sounds like a new man. So what happened? I think we can safely say that Jacob has been brought to a point of desperation, and there was nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. We've seen this before in the life of Jacob. God in his providence has brought Jacob to points of desperation, and Jacob's only option was to call upon the Lord. Back in Genesis chapter 32, when Esau, along with 400 men, were coming to meet Jacob, and his family, what did Jacob do? Well, he was concerned greatly, but he called upon the Lord to deliver him. He prayed according to the promises of God, and he said, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother." And now in the midst of this severe famine, he has nowhere else to turn. Death will come if he does nothing, and death might come if his treasured son goes, so death might come if he does something. But instead of holding on too tightly, instead of gripping Benjamin too tightly, he calls upon the Lord and prays for God to be merciful and bring his sons home. But he trusts that even if he doesn't, that it's the will of the Lord. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. You know, in our superior haughtiness, we might be tempted to say, "He's only calling upon the Lord because he's in trouble. It's because he's down and out. That's why he's calling upon the Lord." I'm sure you've probably thought that before. You don't want to admit it. You've probably seen someone, they're turning back to the Lord, but it's just because they're in this, these circumstances are bad. They have nowhere else to turn. But imagine if Jacob didn't call upon the Lord in his time of trouble. Yes, we should call upon the Lord in the good times, in times of peace, but that doesn't mean it's erroneous or wrong to call upon the Lord in moments of desperation. In fact, God does bring us to moments of desperation so that we will call upon him. And so I'm sure that many of you have actually been there in your life. Maybe you've forgotten those moments, but God does bring us to moments of desperation so that we'll see we have nowhere else to turn. Our confession speaks to this, speaks to how God in his providence allows his own people to fall for a time into a variety of temptations and to experience the sinfulness of their own hearts. Why does he do this? One reason, to cause them to realize their need to depend fully and at all times upon him. This is true in the life of Jacob, as we see here. And this is certainly true in the life of David as well. There's a number of Psalms that you can just feel David's desperation. You can feel that he's been driven to such a low place that there's nowhere else for him to do. The only thing he could do is call upon the Lord to deliver me. Deliver me, O God. And he even says this in Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. So there's an assumption there that you will call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. So may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And notice what he says next. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The God of Jacob, who we see here, Jacob calls upon the Lord in times of desperation. David says, may this God, the one true God, protect you in the day of trouble. May he answer you and protect you. It's Jacob's God who will protect. It's not Jacob's sons. It's not Judah. It is God who will protect. That's why Jacob invokes the mercy of the Almighty God. And in doing so, he provides us with a picture of faith. Faith is not a promise to do something. Faith is not a commitment of obedience. Faith is not a pledge of faithfulness. Faith says, I have nothing to offer, not even my commitment, because I can't even keep that commitment no matter how hard I try. Faith is reliance upon the Almighty God, not a reliance upon myself or even upon myself and my ability to have faith. If faith has anything to do with me, so listen to this. If faith has anything to do with me, it's not faith. If faith is reliance upon what I am doing or upon what I promise to do, that's not faith. You know what that is? That's works. That's the antithesis of faith. Faith is the opposite of looking within. True faith, true saving faith looks outward, looks at God, the Almighty God. True faith says, I need salvation that comes from outside of me. True faith says, I am destitute. I, like the rest of mankind, am dead in my sins and trespasses. Therefore, my only hope in life and death is God, who justifies the ungodly. On the other hand, doubt comes when we look within. Doubt comes when I ask, do I have enough faith? Doubt comes when we try harder or commit to work harder. And why? Because you're relying upon yourself. You're relying upon a faulty foundation. And so for the one who is struggling with doubt, the promises of God provide great comfort and hope. For it is not you who save yourself. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the one who promises to save the ungodly through faith that saves you. And it's to him you must look. He's a rock. He is a strong tower. Therefore, faith properly finds its resting place in the one who goes before us and fights our battles in our place. Faith properly finds its resting place in one who stands between us and the judgment that is rightly ours. Justifying faith properly finds its resting place in one who is typified by Judah in this very passage. You know, up to this point, and I wrestled with how I was going to arrange this, but up to this point, I've preached what I believe is a biblical sermon. Yet it's pretty much been Christless. Bring that to your attention, hopefully to startle you a little bit. There have been allusions, sure. I've said nothing overt, nothing explicit about Christ. Talked about wisdom from the Bible, talked about faith even. And I did that here, not because any of these things are wrong. We need to hear these things. We need to hear about the law. We need to be reminded of our sin. We need to even be reminded of biblical wisdom. But I've arranged the sermon this way to remind you and to point out to you that it's easy for us to be biblical, yet Christless. We can draw biblical wisdom. We can glean biblical insights for life. We can even talk about faith in God and all the while forget the one about whom Moses wrote. John 5:46, Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." And here we are in Genesis, the word of God, spoken through his prophet Moses. And as Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. So how does this passage testify to Christ? How does it testify to the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith? Simple, simple answer. It's through Judah, who is a type of Christ. Judah is definitely not the Christ. Even his selfless act here does not make him inherently righteous. He is like us. He's dependent upon Christ and his righteousness. He's dependent upon Christ who paid the penalty for our sins, who earned eternal life through his righteousness. But nonetheless, with Judah, we have a type of Christ. He's rising up as a leader among his brothers. It will be from his line that King David will be born. And with David, God will make a covenant. Many of you know this covenant. 2 Samuel 7, you can read about it. In this covenant, God promises to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And one of David's sons will fulfill this promise as the forever king. And this will be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he will give his life for his people. Whereas Judah was willing to do that. Judah gave a pledge. He was willing to give his life. Whereas he was willing, Jesus will stand between his people and the true harm that would have come our way. And why will harm come our way? It's because we have broken the covenant. And the wages of covenant breaking, the wages are eternal death. But Jesus takes upon himself the covenant obligations. He becomes a curse in our place. You know, Judah invoked a curse saying, "Let me bear the blame forever if I don't bring him back." Jesus became a curse. Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. He became a curse for us, the righteous one, punished in the place of the unrighteous. And because he is the infinite Son of God, he satisfies the legal demands that stood against us, and now his righteousness becomes our own. And as we live in this present age, he's promised, similar to Judah, but his promise has so much more weight. He promised and he will bring us home. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And he's given us his spirit as a down payment of the inheritance that we share with him. And just think about the picture. We are destitute like Jacob and his children. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, our estate is like a sore, soul-devouring famine. We cannot cultivate any spiritual food. There's not 1 ounce of righteousness in us. We can't go somewhere and make it and create it. We can't do something to manufacture it. There's no righteousness in us. But Christ goes before the Father and offers his life for ours. He says, "These children of mine, I'll go get them and I will bring them home. I'll do all that it takes. I'll pay their debt. I will give them bread. I'll give them water. And they will never hunger or thirst again." He says, "I will lose none of these who have been given to me by the Father." He will keep to the end all who have been given to him. You see, if we aren't careful, we can be biblical. We can read our Bibles. And I'll talk about this more at our June seminar in my session. If we aren't careful, we can be biblical and miss the soul-satisfying grace of the gospel. We can be biblical and miss Christ. We can easily fall into the trap of reading the Bible for moral improvement, reading it like lawyers, like the lawyers of Jesus' day. We can read it for what we must do or not do. You know, when we read the Bible solely for moral improvement, you know what we're saying? Or what we're asking? Which law do I need to keep to merit eternal life? Was Jesus not asked that question? That's the question we're asking when we're looking to the Bible solely for moral improvement. How can I do better? You know, there's a number of non-believers who are saying very similar things. Apart from Christ, how can I live a better life? What can I do to earn heaven? There are non-believers who are seeking moral betterment. But apart from faith in Christ, all our righteous deeds are what? They are filthy rags. Therefore, our only hope in life and in death is Christ alone. And furthermore, when we read the Bible and merely mine the Bible for wisdom and miss the one who truly is wisdom, we can read the Bible for wisdom and miss Christ. I mean, don't hear me wrong. Scripture is full of wisdom. Its wisdom is impeccable. And that's why I've drawn out wisdom principles for you this morning. We should look to the wisdom of Scripture. But we can glean wisdom from the Bible and miss Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read that as responsive reading earlier. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says that the Greeks of his day were those who sought wisdom. Jews demanded signs, the Greeks sought after wisdom. And he shows their folly because he says, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And what was it that Paul preached? Was it moral improvement? Was it wisdom cast aside from Christ? No. What did he preach? He said, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block for the Jew and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, God has not given us his word so that we can merely go there for moral help to live better lives, or merely to go here to find wisdom. If we're just looking to live better lives, this is futile. It's like washing dirt to make it clean. Wash, 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 but you will never make dirt clean. There's nothing we can do to merit eternal life. Nothing we really can do to even, to present ourselves as anything before the Lord and say, look at me. We're not inherently righteous. You know, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, unless that happens, you'll never inherit or enter the kingdom of God. That's really, one, it's condemnation on them, but two, it's showing us that we cannot merit eternal life. He's not saying try. He's showing you the high calling of the law and showing you that the scribes and the Pharisees were so focused on external acts of righteousness that they missed the heart of the matter. That's why directly after that, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the heart of the law. He exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, sure, we haven't committed adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus wasn't instituting a new law. He was showing just how far the righteous demands of the law go. These men, these Pharisees, these scribes, they were outwardly, they looked good. But your righteousness must exceed even that. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Him. The righteousness that God requires of us is perfect, complete. It's internal and external. But as we learn from Romans, quoting the Psalms, Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we're desperate for one who will stand in our place and give his life for ours. It's not morality that we need to be righteous. It's not wisdom that we need to walk the path of righteousness. It's Christ alone that we need to be righteous. That's why the Reformers declared faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing he needs from us to accomplish our salvation. That's where the picture of Judah falls short. Judah needs Benjamin probably to stay near him. He needs Benjamin to do some things. Christ doesn't need anything from us to accomplish our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So that's why we preach Christ and him crucified, for there is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one who died, yet lives forevermore. Now, there might be some of you who are saying, that's great, I love that. I've heard that 1,000 times, maybe more. But now what? What do I do with that? Give me something practical. Francis Turretin, some of you might be familiar with that name, many of you probably aren't, 17th century Genevan pastor, he would agree with you. He asked the question in his Systematic Theology, is theology theoretical or is it practical? So by theoretical, he's talking about contemplation. Is it an intellectual exercise, so an exercise of the mind? And by practical, he's talking about what we do, our practice. So are these doctrines, are these things, the gospel we hear, is this merely theoretical or is this practical? And Turretin says the answer is actually both. But he also says theology is more practical than theoretical. But by practical, he's referring to love. Love of God and worship of God. He's not referring to 12 things that you should do. He writes, God has made himself known to us that we may worship him. Therefore, he has manifested to us his power that we may stand in awe of it, and his goodness that we may love it. You see, too often we want to manufacture the fruit of the Christian life apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. When we try to do works of love or display worship apart from the gospel of grace, it's like taping fruit on a tree, or worse, like nailing fruit to a tree. You ever tried to nail a peach to a tree? It's oh so easy to believe that we come in by means of the gospel and that we stay in by works. But life flows from who we are in Christ. That which we do flows from who we are in Christ. It can't be manufactured. That's why God has given us these means of grace. The word, prayer, fellowship, worship here, corporate worship, these are the means by which we receive, by which we are reminded of who we are, and then we live lives out of that. That's why I'm not standing here telling you what to do. I'm telling you who you must worship. I hope that you stand in awe of him for what he has done, that the grace of God would overwhelm you and that you would live lives of worship and awe. You would live lives loving God and subsequently loving your neighbor, and that you would look to God's word and that you would live a life knowing that I need to know him that I might walk in his ways out of gratitude and thankfulness, that I must live by faith. But we must know him to live by faith in him. Think about Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed that we might know God in John 17. He prayed that we might know God. And John, the book of John, shows us that God has revealed himself to us through the Son. Unfortunately, many of us just want to do something. We just want to start. We want to start with the fruit. and neglect the root. We just want to keep moving forward. Tell me what to do. Tell me the fruit that I must produce. I'm afraid that oftentimes when we want practical, we're really saying we don't want Christ. We just want to live a better life. But Jesus has been revealed to us. God has revealed himself to us through the Son, that we might know him. Because it's through him, through Christ, that we know God. And as we behold him, and as we behold his glory, this will inevitably lead to worship, awe, and love. This will inevitably lead to worship God, stand in awe of who he is, and love God, and subsequently, our neighbor. And if the gospel does not excite these things within you, maybe it's because you're holding too tightly to the things of this world. Maybe it's a child you're holding on to, just like Jacob was with Benjamin. Maybe it's anxiety or fear for what may or might happen tomorrow. Maybe you're burdened by the circumstances of life. Maybe it's self-serving pleasures or sin that you're unwilling to get rid of, but no matter the malady, it's always the same remedy. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you turn to him, or turn back to him, I pray that you will stand in awe of him, and that you'll delight in his ways. And as you delight in his ways, that you will desire to walk in his ways. And as you walk in his ways, remember it's a great privilege to obey the Lord's commands. But even our obedience is by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ, and we walk by faith in him. In the words of John Calhoun, all acceptable obedience to the law and the hand of Christ must be the obedience of faith. Obedience springing from vital union with him by faith as the principle of it, and performed in consequence of grace derived by faith from his overflowing fullness. And so what he's showing there, what he's saying, is that our obedience flows out of who we are in Christ and out of faith in him. It's not we just look to the word and say, I must obey. We look to Christ, and then everything flows from that. Remember, obey from life, not for life. You've been set free from the covenant as a covenant of works, and now set free from the law as a covenant of works, and now the law is a rule of life. And since even our life of obedience springs forth from our union with Christ by faith, I make it my aim to preach Christ and him crucified every week. Week after week, because why? Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You might say, that's just foolishness, or I don't really care about that. I've heard that too many times. Well, Paul says, God's word says to us through Paul, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I pray that that's not you. I pray your heart's excited, because to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. You know, I don't know where else to point you. I'm not wise enough or smart enough to give you some other advice. It's to Christ whom you must look to. It's to Christ that you must continue to look to. And you and I all live in a world where we go away, we go out, and there's so many things vying for our soul. We need to be reminded, even if it's just for 1 hour a week, one measly hour per week, we need this reminder. We need it so many more times, but this 1 hour, I can't think of anything more important for you to hear than Jesus Christ crucified upon that cross. Life comes from life in Jesus Christ. He died for you. And as we're going to sing here in a second, you have an interest in his blood. There's now no condemnation. He is yours, and you are alive in him. He's clothed you in his righteousness, and he will lead you safely home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you because of Christ. our only hope. Our only hope in life and death. And I pray that our hearts would be stirred up to love you, to worship you, to stand in awe of you and what you have done. And that from that spring, from that root, that we would produce and bear fruit. That from that root, that we would live selfless lives. That we might live lives like Judah here, giving ourselves for others because of the great cost that has been paid on our behalf. I pray that we would be a forgiving people because we have been forgiven much. I pray that we would not look to our own interest, but to the interest of others because of Christ, who has looked not to his own interest, but to the interest of lowly slaves and servants. Help us never forget the amazing grace that has been poured out by your Spirit through the Son, and by whom we now have access to your throne. I pray you'd be with us. Be with us as we depart. Be with us as you bring us back together. Help us to hold on. There will be many things that will come this week, some that we may foresee, but others that we don't, that will vie for our soul's attention. That will vie for our hearts, that will want our heart, want our love. Help us to remember your love. And because you have loved us, help us to love you and one another. Help us to never forget. Help us to always be amazed that we have an interest in our Savior's blood. I pray this in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ.